As we come to Isaiah chapter 3, we come to the continued pronouncements of God's judgments upon Judah. Isaiah prophesied just before the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. Actually, the northern kingdom of Israel had not yet fallen. And during Isaiah's time, the Assyrian Empire was going to invade not only Israel in the north, but Judah in the south. And then 100 years later, Babylon would be used by God to come in and wipe out the nation of Judah because of their sins. Now, there are a lot of application that we can make to us tonight as a nation. And I mentioned that last week. Though we need to keep in the forefront that the prophet's primary concern was that the nation had turned to idolatry. That was the root cause of their sinfulness. It wasn't so much that the prophets wanted social reform. They wanted repentance toward God. They wanted a nation that would turn back to God. And as a result of turning back to God, there would be social reformation. There would be a change in the moral fiber of the nation. That's what is wrong with America. We need to turn back to God. If we turn back to God and to His Word, as we'll see tonight, Israel forsaken the Word of God, then the result is going to be moral change, a higher moral standard for the nation, righteousness and social reform and equity, justice, and so forth. Things that, you know, people that don't even believe in God want, but they don't realize that the secret is turning to God. The world is lamenting and bemoaning the crime, the violent crime that we're being just inundated with here as a nation. But you suggest to them that the nation needs to repent and turn to God, that we need to get back to the Bible, and they kind of just laugh at the idea. They say that's ridiculous, but it is the very thing that we need to do. And so we need to properly diagnose the condition. It is a sinful heart that is turned away from God, and we are reaping what we are sown. Actually, the ills in society today are just a reaping of God allowing us to go our own way. This morning we talked about two wills, God's will and Satan's will. Actually, there's God's will, Satan's will, and thousands and billions of other wills. However many human beings there are in the world, that's how many wills you have. If you live in a house with six people in it, you have six wills in that house. If it's just you and your husband, you have two wills in that house. And so, you know, that rebellious will, that turning away from God, we need to surrender our wills to God and be obedient to His Word. Now, what God does is He takes away from Israel, or Judah more specifically, the things on which they lean. Their false trust, their false hopes, the things that they were using to prop them up, which, by the way, were substitutes for God, God pulled them out and let them kind of just go their own way. Notice in verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." So the first judgments is that God is going to take away that which they are depending on, that which they are relying on, that which they are trusting in. How interesting, God is taking away their what we call today natural resources. Natural resources are that which comes from the hand of God. The mighty man, verse 2, and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. The captain, verse 3, of 50, and the honorable men, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. These are the leaders that God would remove. In other words, when a nation turned away from God, then there was a dearth of true good leadership. How fitting that is for America today. Where are the leaders in our nation today? There really are no strong, powerful leaders. A few. And the few that you find are usually at least men with principle and conviction, or they have some kind of basis in the Word of God. And so we find that in this nation, there are no real leaders. The only way you can have a leader in that sense is that they have moral courage to do what's right, not just to be kind of like vassals to the whim of all the people. And that's pretty much what we have today. Classic politicians find out what the people want, and then they go that direction. That is not a leader. A leader goes the direction that, you know, he needs to go, should go, and the people follow. We have what we call leaders, leaders of our nation, but they're just kind of being knocked around by all the popular groups and the pressure groups and the special interest groups. They're not leaders. They're wimps is what they are. But yet they are called the leaders of our nation. God says, I'm going to take these guys away. And guess who's going to lead you? I will give you children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. I almost laugh when I read that. That's America today. Little babies in the White House. Princes of the children who are ruling over them. Actually, Manasseh would be 12 years old. I mean, God just did this literally. They had a king that was 12 years old. And he became so wicked because he just did what the evil advisors told him to do. And the people, verse 5, shall be oppressed, and every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child should behave himself proudly against the ancient. In other words, youth rebelling against the elders. And so you have juvenile delinquency, and the base against the honorable. In other words, the lowlifers against those that are more righteous men. And when a man, verse 6, shall take hold of his brother and of his house and of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, would you be ruler and let this run be under thy hand? That in that day he shall answer, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So they can't find leaders. For Jerusalem, verse 8, is ruined, and Judah is fallen. Here's the reason why: because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. That's the root cause. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil according to themselves, themselves. Interesting in the 9th verse that Isaiah says that the show of their countenance doth witness against them. In other words, you can see it in their faces. You look in their faces and you can see that their sin is taking its toll. Their sin has ravished them. And that they, at the end of verse 9, are rewarded unto themselves evil according unto themselves. So they basically are reaping what they have sown. They've brought this upon themselves. We as a nation today have brought these things upon ourselves. We have brought them upon ourselves. We have no one to blame but ourselves for these evils. So verse 10 says, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Now, one little verse there, verse 10, God giving comfort to the righteous. That in the midst of all this decay and idolatry and moral decline, God is saying to the righteous, he's saying, it will be well with you, and you will eat the fruit of your doings. But in contrast, it is woe unto the wicked, verse 11. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, that's a great one for the women's livers today, isn't it? That is not saying this is good, that's saying it's bad. Now, I'm not going to get into it as it applies to modern culture, but in Bible days, that was bad news. In the Old Testament days, to have women running the show was bad news. Now, if you want to make a modern day application for it, you can. I'm not going to do that. But anyway, it's something for you to chew on. He says, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Another translation has, or they turn you from the path. That's sad. When leadership would turn us away from God's path. And so the Lord stands up to plead and he stands to judge the people. The idea is that God is coming into the courtroom and he's calling judgment down on Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. The oppression of the poor and wiping out God's people. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that is just so far a general indictment against Israel. At this point in their history, they had turned away from God, and soon the enemy was going to come and carry them away captive. But the real heart of this chapter is beginning in verse 16, where God seems to really be upset with the wicked women in Judah. That part of the decline affected the women, and he goes on to describe them, verses 16 to 23, and then verse 24 to 26 speaks of the judgment that is going to come upon them. If you've never read this section, it's pretty fascinating. He says, Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with stretched out necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite them with a scab and the crown of their head for the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In the day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet. Speaks of all of their fancy jewelry. And their coals and their round tires and like the moon or their headbands. Verse 19, they have chains, they have bracelets, and these ladies even had mufflers. That's hot stuff. King James says mufflers, that's veil. So, check out that lady's muffler. They had bonnets, verse 20, they had ornaments of their legs, they had headbands, they had tabrets, they had earrings, they had the rings and the nose jewels, those are rings in their noses. They had the changeable suits of apparel, fine clothes, maybe from Paris. And then the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins. You're all familiar with those, of course. Women wear them today. The glasses and the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. Now, let me say this. I don't know that anyone is going to think this, but Isaiah's not setting a dress code. He's not telling the women not to wear jewelry. He's not saying, hey, ladies, no, you don't wear this nice stuff. You need to read 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, there it actually gives kind of a general rule of dress for the women. It says that the women ought to put the emphasis not in the outward adorning of the hair, the braiding or the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. But the emphasis in a woman's life should be the hidden person of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. Now, that's the emphasis that grows more beautiful as time goes on. You know, when you get older, you can keep working on the outside, but pretty soon it's, you know, you can only do so much with that old tent. And, you know, it's just going to go the way of all flesh. There's nothing worse than seeing a woman that refuses to age gracefully. You know, just look her age. Be herself. You know, always trying to look, you know, 20 years younger or, you know, fix things up so that they look so much better and I better stop talking or I'm going to get in big trouble. J. Vernon McGee said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, and there are those barns that need painting, so go ahead and paint them, but you know, if you spend an hour in front of the mirror, though, working on the outside, you ought not to spend, only 20 minutes working on the inside. If you spend an hour in front of the mirror, you know, putting your makeup on, then you ought to spend at least an hour in the mirror of the Word of God, letting God change your heart. So the emphasis basically is to be spiritual. Make it the inner person of the heart. And, you know, it may not specifically say that to men, but the same thing ought to be true of men. Maybe the men are pumping iron, you know, and trying to get buff and have a bad bod or whatever. The Bible says that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, it doesn't say it doesn't profit. It does. But little in comparison to godly exercise, which profits in this world and in the world to come. You know, you can have the most awesome body the world has ever seen. And when you die and go to heaven, you're not going to walk around heaven flexing your biceps. And I mean, you know, so you're in heaven now, your bad bod on earth doesn't mean anything now. But if you're serving God now and you're exercising yourself under righteousness, then when you get to heaven, then you'll take those rewards with you. You're not going to take your muscles with you. But you are going to take your spiritual treasures with you. Actually, if you want to cross-reference this, Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Amos brought the very similar indictment against the women of Israel. The women here indicted were Judah, but the same thing was happening in Israel. It's interesting that when the nation declines, all we have is these women. When the nation is in bad situation, all they think about are their perfumes, are their jewelry, and their clothes, and their high fashion. You know, that's not the most important thing in the world. In Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, it says in the end of that chapter, it says, beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what's important. Now, what was happening was that these women were a reflection of the evil society that surrounded them. Not only could they find no strong godly leaders, but they could not find any godly mothers. We have a dearth of godly mothers today in America. They have bought the lie that they will be more fulfilled, they will have more purpose if they leave the home and, quote, have a career. It's kind of like Kierkegaard said, it's the thieves that went into the store and changed the price tags. The world has changed the price tags and the church has bought it. We've been ripped off. Peter says that a woman would be saved in childbearing. I believe, very, very, very controversial verse, and I've talked to guys that really know their Bible and say, we don't know what that means, but I think I know what it means. I believe it means that this woman will find her greatest fulfillment and calling in having children. Now, some have argued against that, saying, oh, John, well, what about barren women? Women that can't conceive or have no children. And that's tragic and it's sad, and God knows all about it. God can substitute, you know, his relationship with them and fill that void in their lives. And my heart goes out to that situation. I'm not being calloused or cold or hard. But I do think that mothering is a very, very rewarding calling, is a great blessing. And the world's saying it's a bummer, it's a hindrance, it's a hassle. It makes women slaves and that they need to get out of the home to find fulfillment. And that's just not true. I think a mother can find much more fulfillment in raising a godly generation than she can being out in the workforce, trying to prove herself that she's capable of doing what men... She is. She can. She can do a lot of things better than a lot of men can do. But she can do things that men cannot do. Have children. And I believe that she can yield great influence in the home. The hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. Never underestimate the influence of a mother on a child. And so, these women were basically worldly. They were into themselves. They were into their attire, into their clothing. If you want to do a fascinating study, get a Bible dictionary or a manners and customs book or a good commentary and look up some of these descriptions of these women. Some of them will even have pictures. The earrings, the nose rings, the nose jewels, the hairdos that they had. When it says mincing steps there, they believe that the women actually put anklet bracelets on and put chains between their feet so that when they walked, their steps would be kind of short, you know, and they would actually mince their steps and it would be kind of like, you know, dainty little steps as they walked, you know. Their legs, you know, they could only go so far with their little chains on their wrists, and they had little bells around their ankles, you know. And I mean, when they went down the street, like everybody just went, wow, what is, here comes a parade, you know. Bells tinkling and jewelry and all this stuff, and it's like, wow, what was that went by? And they were just basically showing off, drawing attention to themselves. Everybody, you know, look at my hairdo, look at my clothes, check me out. And if you don't believe me, you can study it all yourself. Verse 24, this is what God says. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smells, see, they were all into their perfumes, there shall be stink. I like it. God says, instead of a girdle, it's just going to rip. Instead of a well-set hair, you're going to go bald. And instead of fine clothes, you're going to wear sackcloth and a burning instead of beauty. It's going to just turn to ashes. And thy men shall fall by the sword, verse 25, and the mighty in war. And her gates shall lament and mourn. The men are going to be wiped out in war, and the women start to mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And there's no chapter break here. Verse 1 of chapter 4 goes with chapter 3. And in that day, the day he just described, seven women shall take hold of one man. Now, some of you single guys are going, man, I wouldn't mind living in that day. But what he's saying here is that because of the ravage of war, the men will all be wiped out. And the women will, you know, seven of them will grab one guy and they'll say, marry me, you know, and I'll even pay my own way. I'll give you my own dowry. So seven women take hold of one man saying, we will eat our own bread and we will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, these are the judgments that God said would come upon these haughty women of Judah, walking with their stretched out necks. But all this was a reflection of their heart. Another rule of thumb for the Christian is that their outward appearance should be a reflection of their inward heart. How you look on the outside should reflect your spirituality from the inside. The one central lesson from this chapter at this point, chapter 3, the first verse of chapter 4, is beware of living on substitutes. Beware of living on substitutes. And that's what pretty much we have done today in America. I would challenge you. Some people may look at me and think, you know, John's, you know, kind of sharing his own thoughts and his own feelings and, you know, his male chauvinism's coming through. You can think whatever you want. But I would challenge you to evaluate your values. Evaluate your values in life. What is it that's really important? Get down to real important issues. What is it you put your value on? And be careful that you do not buy the world's lie, the world's goods. Be wise, be sane, open, sober, the Bible says. New Testament over and over says, be sober. The word is always in reference to the mind, sober-mindedness. Think, wise up, be smart. Look around the world and be careful that you're not falling into its trap. Now, in verse 2 is where the fourth chapter really starts. And then it goes down to verse 6, of course. And it is all futuristic, speaking of the glories of the coming kingdom, the millennial age. This is where the prophetic comes in. In that day. Notice that phrase, in that day. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 17, Both of those verses, you find the phrase "in that day," and it's a reference to the kingdom age, the millennium. Thy kingdom come. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and he shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory it shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle, verse 6, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge from the covert of the storm and from the rain. Now, he's speaking, as I said, of the kingdom age, and I believe that in verse 2, the reference of the branch of the Lord is referring to Jesus Christ, and that the branch of the Lord is a reference to Jesus as coming out of the roots of David. Turn to chapter 11, verse 1 real quick for one cross-reference. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1. It shall come forth, and there shall come forth, a rod of the stem of Jesse, a branch that shall grow out of his roots. And it begins to describe the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and so forth, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, going back now to chapter 4. I believe that this branch in verse 2 of chapter 4 is Jesus Christ, and that it's a messianic term for the Messiah, who comes forth out of the branch of David. Jesse, mentioned in the 11th chapter, verse 1, was the father of David. In that day, the kingdom age, verse 3, everyone shall be called holy, even everyone that is written in the living in Jerusalem. It'll be a time when everyone will be holiness to the Lord. In verse 4, it says, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Every house, verse 5, says every dwelling place on Mount Zion and upon the assemblies will experience the presence of God. Isn't that glorious? As God was with his people in the Old Testament when they journeyed in the wilderness with a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so in this time God will dwell with his people. His presence will be sensed and seen and felt. And in verse 6, the Lord will build a tabernacle, and it will be a shadow for a daytime from the heat, and a place to hide from the storm and from the rain. So what a wonderful time that will be when we will be able to enter into the Lord's presence and dwell with him. As we read in the second chapter, they'll beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and they will not learn war anymore. And so I believe that here we have a description of the glorious kingdom age when Jesus Christ the King shall reign upon earth. But you know what? As we saw on Sunday morning when we studied the prayer of petition, Thy Kingdom Come, you don't have to wait for the kingdom age to have God's presence in your home. Now, you may not have a literal cloud hanging over it during the day and a pillar of fire by night, but you know, you don't need to wait until that day to have the presence of God in your home. Invite the Lord to be the honored guest at every meal, the one who listens to every conversation, or in some cases, every argument. Charles Spurgeon said, if the home was ruled according to God's word, angels could be invited to stay and not feel out of their element. You know, just to have a home where the Lord is present. I know it's made up of sinners and there's that tension and we're rubbing each other, but man, there would just be the Lord's presence and the Lord's harmony in our home. And that there would be the sense of God's goodness there, blessing on our homes. Now the fifth chapter we close with tonight is in three sections. The first division is verses 1 through 7, and it's in the form of a song. Isaiah the prophet is singing this prophecy, and it is also in the form of a parable. And he's showing Israel as a vineyard that was planted by the Lord and had all these blessings and all these benefits, but they took them for granted. And they were ungrateful for God's goodness to them. I see some amazing parallels again with the United States. He says, verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved. I will sing a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Isaiah is singing of God's vineyard, the nation of Israel. And he explains that very clearly in a few verses. He calls God his well-beloved and how Israel was a vineyard. It was on a fruitful hill. And he describes it in verse 2. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge you, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. For what could have been done more to my vineyard that has not been done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." No other nation experienced the blessings that Israel has. You know, there are those that trace the blessings of God upon America. And from the foundation of our country, how God was, you know, providentially ruling in the affairs of our nation. Well, yeah, you know, God bless America. But man, nothing like Israel. You know, I mean, we saw no sea parted and God took us through the Dead Sea. And, you know, we had no pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We didn't have any food come from the... I've studied American history and I never read about any manna just come plunking down on the earth, you know, for the Pilgrim Fathers. A lot of them died when they first came to America, starved to death. A lot of hardship came to this land. But man, think about Israel. With a strong arm, God brought them out of bondage. A bunch of slaves, a nation of slaves, became a strong and mighty nation. And God fed them with manna from heaven. God brought water from a rock. Wow! That's one classy people. God loved them. God provided for them. God took care of them. God planted them in a land that He said flowed with milk and with honey. When the 12 spies went in, Joshua and Caleb came back with a cluster of grapes that was so big that they had to hold it on a stave between two of them. I wish I knew how big those grapes were. I bet you they were the size of big old softballs. Can you imagine a guy holding a grape like... Man, these are great grapes. I love grapes. I just love grapes. And whenever I go into the, you know, fruit sections of the grocery stores, I have to be careful. I don't sample. They just, you know, they're so good looking. Little driplets of water on them, and they look so luscious. You know, I just kind of look around and praise God. I take a sample. Yeah, those are good. Let's buy those. It's a real temptation. But these guys came back, you know, and one in the front, one behind. They had a pole over each shoulder, and they're walking along. And in the center between them, actually the symbol for tourism in Israel today, is Joshua and Caleb with a stave with a cluster of grapes hanging from it. And these guys came back, and they said, "Look at this! This is what God said is ours. Let's go get it." And all these... You know, unbelieving is, "Oh, no, well, you know, those are nice grapes, but there's giants there too. They might squash us as well as the grapes. We better not go." Poor Joshua and Caleb, they said, "Oh, we can take it. Let's go." And finally, God got rid of that whole unbelieving generation. And then with Joshua as their leader, they went in and they conquered the land. And then under Solomon and the golden era, you know, I mean, there were many as things turned to gold as there were stones in the land, and they were a strong and mighty nation. They worshipped the Lord, and the high priest had written on their bonnets, holiness to the Lord. Nation in its glory. But then they turned away from God. And all of a sudden Solomon began to marry wives from other countries. Disobedience to God. And then with these wives came their idolatry, and all around Jerusalem, all of a sudden these outcroppings began to spring up on the hills, and you know, pagan worship began to spring up around Jerusalem, and I'm sure that many of the people of God began to get concerned. I don't know what our king is doing, you know, and he's building these temples to the gods of his wives, and it wasn't long before the nation was overrun with idolatry. And then the nation was taken captive. They were reduced to ashes. The enemy came in and razed the city to the ground and burnt it with fire, and they were just ravished. Righteousness exalts a nation, the Bible says, but sin is a reproach to any people. We are only as strong as we are committed to God. Our strength cannot be in our military. Our strength has to be in the Lord. And so we find this nation has turned away from the Lord, this nation that God planted. I looked for grapes, and all I got, God says, was wild grapes. And so this is what God says beginning in the fifth verse. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down, the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it to waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so they were destroyed by their enemies. Now he goes into the next section, verses 8 to 23, and he pronounces six woes. We can't spend a lot of time on them, but again, what a picture this gives us of contemporary society. Man has not changed. The first woe is the woe of covetousness and materialism. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And so these are people that buy up all the land and they build it all up and they move in right next to each other. You know, we had this conference of overpopulation. Have you ever flown anywhere in an airplane? And you go over miles and miles and miles and miles of barren land. And they have the audacity to get together and say, we're overpopulating the earth. Give me a break. You can fly just across the United States. And you can fly for an hour and not see a city in some parts of the United States. And, oh, we're overpopulating the earth. I can't believe that. There's not enough room for human beings on planet Earth. I've flown more than once across the continent of Australia. The entire western state of Australia only has a little over 1 million people in it. And it's about half the size of the United States. There's room for plenty of people. In northwestern Australia, they have individuals have farms the size of the state of Texas. And but they say, oh, there's no more room for human beings on planet Earth. We're all going to start falling off. There's plenty of room. What we need to do is just start spreading out. Everybody wants to live together in the cities. And it's interesting. Woe unto them that join house to house. Gone out and looked for any new homes in the housing tracts lately, you know? About 3 inches apart from each other, you know? Yeah, so buy your gorgeous $250,000 home, you know, and you have an inch square lot. It's insane. They join house to house. It's what we're going, what's happening today. Oh, land is a premium. Land is a premium. No, it's not. And then it begins to lament. In mine ear saith the Lord, verse 9 of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. So this is what's happened. God will wipe them out. Yea, verse 10, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a seed a homer, and yield an ephah. So they're going to have famine. Second woe is the woe of drunkenness. First, covetousness, materialism, and then drunkenness. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that they continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine in their feast, and they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the oppression of His hands. In verse 12, they get into music. They get drunk and they turn on the tunes in verse 12. And they're dancing around like a bunch of crazies. Alcohol. A drug that is greatly abused in the nation today. What a scourge to our nation is alcohol. Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity. This is the result. Because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up without thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, he hath rejoiced. He that rejoiceth shall descend into it. I said this morning, no one who pursues their will can find happiness and fulfillment. A nation that pursues its own course cannot find happiness and fulfillment. We will go into bondage. And the mean men, verse 15, shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places and the fat ones shall strangers eat. Third woe, verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. This verse is a little bit of a challenge to kind of understand the verbiage and the wording there. A guess is that it's talking about shamelessness in their sin. Open, blatant flaunting of their sin, which we see today. You know, dancing in the streets and advertising their sin, and sin, one sin leading to another. And this is reinforced by verse 19, for they mock God openly. They say, let him, that is God, make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. They're mocking there, the ungodly are. They're saying, you know, let God judge me if there is a God. If God sees my sin, then let him strike me dead. And people say the same kind of thing today, you know. They're living in sin. Oh, yeah, well, there's a God, you know, let him strike me dead. But God is also merciful, and he's waiting for them to repent so that they could be saved. The fourth woe, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Now tell me that isn't something we have today in our nation. Calling good evil, evil good. Paul says in Romans, it's what we call a reprobate mind, a mind that cannot discern good nor evil, can't even reason, doesn't work. It's like a clock that's broken, you throw it in the trash, it doesn't work anymore. So they have a man's mind that's reprobate, doesn't work. That's what the word means. And so they call good evil, they call evil good. A total erasing of moral absolutes. a total elimination of, to some, any absolutes, which is absolutely absurd. Someone says, I don't believe in absolutes. Ask them if they're absolutely sure. But we have absolutely eliminated moral standards. There are really no, you know, absolute moral standards. They're relative. Relative to society, relative to the times, relative to what the majority will accept or approve of or wants to say is okay. So in America, if we were to take a vote and all decide that abortion was legally okay, we would assume then, as a nation, it would be right. It's not. It's still wrong. What is legal is not necessarily right. We've developed this idea, well, it's legal. Well, it's, you hear people say, it's not against the law. Whose law? That's the question. Well, the law that we, wicked, sinful, wretched, vile people have decided on. We've decided that homosexuality is legal. Does that make it right? No. But you see, if we get rid of the Bible and we get rid of God, we get rid of a moral standard, then we're like just kind of adrift on a sea of no moral absolutes. If it feels good, do it. Pull it behind a guy at a stop sign. He's got a bumper sticker. If it feels good, do it. Rev your engine, pop the clutch, hit him in the rear. Guy jumps out. Hey, what did you do, you yawnizer? Oh man, your bumper sticker said, if it feels good, do it. It felt so good just to smash into your car. You know, I mean, it's stupid. As a nation, we must have moral absolutes to base our laws on. If we don't, where will it stop? Who will decide? Isn't it interesting that in our court system today that we're getting more and more involved in moral issues? Whereby before they weren't issues because the Bible spoke, and when the Bible spoke, that's the law. That's the end of the discussion. There's no more debating. But since we get rid of the Bible, then we can talk about it. We can debate. We can change. We can flex. We can flow. Is murder wrong? Is homosexuality wrong? Is rape wrong? Is incest wrong? Is adultery wrong? Who says? Who says? You know, if we don't have God in His Word, then who's going to determine that? Who's going to be the deciding factor? Who's going to say what is right or wrong? I'd like to see a bunch of guys on a construction site and no one has blueprints and no one has any rulers, any compasses, they have no levels, and they're going to build a building. There's no way. And the architect, when he drew up the plans, he didn't have any rulers either. to draw the plans and develop the scale according to specs. What kind of a building do you suppose you're going to have? Hey, this thing was supposed to be a foot long. The guy says, it is a foot. No, it isn't a foot. Yeah, it's a foot long. No, it's supposed to be a foot. That's not a foot. Yeah, it is a foot. Well, you know, and they start to argue, and the guy grabs him by the shirt, and he's going to hit him in the face. And they're arguing as to whether this is a foot long. How can they decide whether it is a foot long or not? How can they determine? I know I'm getting off here. Bear with me. Some of you are going, what is John talking about? This is Sunday night. I like to just talk. The foreman sees them arguing. He hears the fighting. He brings out his tape measure.
He whips out his tape measure. He puts it up. Said it's a foot long. Guess what? Argument's over. But if you don't have a tape measure, then, you know, the guy who can beat up the other guy, he's going to be the one that, you know, if I can beat up you, it's a foot long. If you can beat up me, then it's not a foot long. You know, might will be right. And, you know, power will prevail. You see, we're slipping faster and faster as a nation where, you know, we are going to legalize homosexuality more. We're going to, you know, give them all the rights as a married couple. And we cannot turn the tide of abortion and all these different moral ills because we have no ruler to bring out. We have no ruler to bring out and end the discussion. Unless we can bring out this book. It's the ruler. This book tells us what is right and tells us what is wrong. Paul was told by Timothy that God's word was given to show us what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. And if we throw out the word of God, then we have nothing to go by. And if you haven't, I've given this to you in just a short, real quick kind of a super simple layman's kind of a concept. Norman Geisler has a book on moral absolutes that's fantastic. If you can get that, you can read about it. But you need to be thinking in terms of, yeah, you know, who said, and you can start challenging unbelievers about who's to say what is right, or how can you say that what Hitler did to the Jews in World War II is wrong? What right do you have to say it was wrong for him to kill Jews? Who do you think you are? Well, I just think it was wrong. Well, tutti frutti for you. You see, if you don't have a higher authority than your little pea brain, then you have, you know, I'll just punch you in the nose. I think that's right because I think you're ugly and I'm stronger than you are. And it's no, I mean, we're just basically in big trouble. And I don't know, every time I think about it, it just blows my mind because it all comes back to this book. It all comes back to this book. It's basically like, this is the light from God, the only light from God. And without it, we are in darkness. Every man's left to follow the imaginations of his own heart. To follow his own will, to follow his own way, to set his own standards. And I guarantee you, those standards are going to clash. You know, if you have children, and you have daughters, and your daughters go out into the world, and some guy has a standard that's not your standard, you know, it's okay for me to take your daughter and rape your daughter. Well, that's not okay. Well, you know, my rules say it's okay. No, it's not. And there's going to be a clashing. We live in a very vile and wicked and perverted nation. And it's because we are going into greater and greater darkness because we've extinguish the light. And we need to turn back to the Bible. So, woe unto them that call good evil, evil good, light for darkness, bitter for sweet. I find it interesting when it says they're bitter for sweet that we call sodomy the gay lifestyle. Something that is bitter, we try to make it look sweet. The fifth woe is, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Pride. Verse 22, woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Self-indulgence. Which justify the wicked for reward, bribes. They take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, the woes are over. Now the judgment, verse 24 to 30. Therefore, this is the judgment. The fire devoureth the stubble, the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord, of the hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. I should have saved my comments until that verse, right? It sure would have tied in a little better, but you just kind of apply it there. We've left the Bible. That's it. It says there, because they have cast away the law of the Lord. That's the root cause. Therefore, verse 25, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, hath smitten them and smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, God's anger was not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Isn't that awesome? In the midst of the ravish, in the midst of all the wickedness, and in the midst of all the destruction, God's hand is stretched out. The fire is consuming, but God's hand is stretched out during this whole time. God is still allowing them to repent and to turn back to him. God's mercy and wrath, the Bible says, remember mercy. And he will lift up, verse 26, an ensign to the nations from far, and will also hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed. Now, he describes both Assyria and Babylon and the enemies coming in. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows are bent, and their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. This is a powerful army that's going to come and destroy Israel and Judah. Their roaring shall be like unto a lion, and they shall roar like the young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and they shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day shall they roar against them like the roaring of the sea, as if one looks unto the land. Behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened, and the heavens thereof. And so he closes again on a kind of a doleful note or a down note of the judgment that is going to come upon Israel. But in the sixth chapter, and I stopped short of that tonight because don't miss next Sunday's study in chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Isaiah saw that God was still on the throne. We have the call of Isaiah and what Isaiah saw and the vision that Isaiah had and the cleansing and the commission that Isaiah experienced. And so some wonderful, wonderful scriptures. God's still on the throne even in the midst of all the decay. And let's close tonight by praying for our nation.